All right, guys, we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. Pastor John took us through verse 7, and we're going to pick things up at verse 8. So far, now Peter's coming to a place where he's closing a thought that he started in chapter 1. He's not closing his letter. We'll see there's a few more chapters that remain, but we are at a point in chapter 3 where he's closing this thought that began with an introduction in his letter. He says, I am writing in chapter 1 to the chosen pilgrims, to those who have been called out of the world. They've been saved, sanctified, transformed, adopted into the family of God, but they are still in the world. He says, to you, you chosen pilgrims, making your way through this fallen world towards your eternal home. Be sober. Be awake. Be alert. Be ready. Rest your hope fully on the grace given to you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he said, don't return to your former ways of living. Don't return to those self-destructive desires that you honored due to ignorance. But as the Lord says, be holy, for I am holy. Be set apart. Be different. For the Lord your God is set apart. There is no one like him. He is the name above all other names. And he went on to explain in chapter 2 what it looks like to be holy because God is holy. We think of that reality. What do you mean be holy like God is holy? I know who I am. That's an impossible call to be holy like God is holy. Yeah, in the flesh, it absolutely is. But God has given us his Spirit living within us to guide us day by day, to live a life that is set apart from the standards of this world. And so in chapter 2, Peter begs us. He says, I beg you as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Have your conduct honorable among the unbelievers. He says, the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they see, glorify God in the day of visitation. And that word good works, it is not just a one-time helping grandma cross the street. That word good works is more about character. It's who we are at the core. They may see who you are, and they may glorify God. And in chapter 3, Pastor John took us through the first 7 verses, and it kind of continued through the end of chapter 2 as well. We learn what it means to be set apart in a fallen world as we travel towards our eternal home. And it has everything to do with relationships. What it means to be a citizen, what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a wife. In our daily relationships, how we interact with those around us either tells the story of a loving, faithful God who sent his Son to die for humanity, or it tells our personal story of pride and self-promotion. Peter explained that in the secular world, where kings and governors rule, he says, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. That word honor is where we're going to land this morning. How are we to be a witness in a fallen world as we travel towards our eternal home? We are to honor all people. Well, how do we honor other people? Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Pastor John said, wives. Well, Peter said, and Pastor John repeated. Well, actually, the Holy Spirit wrote, and Peter said, and Pastor John repeated, and now I'm repeating it now. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And then in verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives in understanding, giving honor to the wife. This is the issue here. It's about winning people to Christ. Now, that is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit calls, but we are the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, and our role is to honor others. Let me give you another word for honor. Because you think of honor and you're like, what does that mean? Roll out the red carpet for people? Put a crown on their head? How do you honor somebody? It means that we show them that they are valuable to God, that their life matters, that they are important. They are not some cosmic accident, and one minute they are here and the next is gone and nobody will remember them. No, honoring somebody means that we remind them that the God of this universe loves them and they are created by Him. And He has a purpose and a plan for them. They have a desperate need of a Savior because of their sin. And that Savior's name is Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh, and He came and He died. Because that's how much God loves you. He gave His life. That's what honor is. It is showing others their value and their worth, living in such a way that those around us know they are valuable to God. That's this thought that Peter is trying to communicate in this first portion of his first epistle, his first letter. So after addressing citizens and slaves and employees and wives and husbands, Peter now writes in verse 8, finally, what? All of you. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Now, all of you, be of one mind. What does that mean? Does that mean we all think exactly the same? That we don't have any disagreements at all? That we are one body, one mind, we look exactly the same, we talk exactly the same, we dress exactly. No, that's what we call a cult. I saw an ad the other day. It was for the perfect church. And the gentleman came on, he was the pastor of this church, and he said, they say there is no pastor, there is no perfect churches, but I want you to know our church is the perfect church. And he went on to explain how that's possible. He said, our church is called Desolation Church. And we gather together for an audience of one, but it's a gathering of none. Because there's nobody here. That's the only way we can have a perfect church, is if nobody comes. And it was a joke, obviously, but it was well said. Because the only perfect church is the church that has nobody there. We are not perfect people. We disagree. We bump up against one another. But this is what Peter is saying. Are we all after the single most important thing? You know, there's secondary issues. And we may even disagree on what a secondary issue is. But on the primary gospel issues, do we agree? Do we agree that there is only one way for man to be made right with God? And that is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And not just this idea of a Jesus. Again, we've talked about this before. Many world religions, Jesus has a place somewhere in that world religion. We're talking about the Jesus of the Scriptures. Do we believe that there is one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And He is the only way by which men and women are saved. And do we come together as a body with one mind where we seek God through His Word because we want to grow and be changed for the glory of God and for the good of others. Is that why we're gathered together? Because if we come together and we have a different agenda, we have maybe some insecurities that we want others to bend to. Maybe we want to be known. Maybe we want our name to be known. Maybe we have a lot of head knowledge when it comes to Scripture, and we want to make sure everybody knows how much we know about the Bible. We're more concerned, and I've heard this analogy before, and I think it's a great analogy, we're more of a gun collector than a soldier. We collect things so that we can bring our friends over and say, hey, look at all that I have, instead of being on the front line in the battlefield. And I'm not saying that God's word is to be used as ammunition against a fallen world. I'm saying that are we out in the world applying what God is doing through his word? Again, there's disagreements within the body of Christ, but ultimately the goal has to remain the same. We have to keep the important things important. And you know what our anchor is? You know what we can always fall back on? You know what drew me and my family to Calvary Chapel Central? This. That people can have all kinds of opinions and ideas and differences, but if we can always come back to this and wrestle with this, then we are going to be on sure footing, because this isn't just some ancient document. This is God's living word. And every great reformation in church history has always been a call back to God's word. As we've gotten off into man's traditions and man's ideals, men and women have risen up and said, no, we're missing this. It's our anchor. God has given us his living word. So unity of mind and compassion for one another. That comes from a Greek word that means to hurt together, to experience pain jointly. It's your pain in my stomach. That's literally what it means. Your pain in my stomach. It means we take the time to know why one another is hurting, and we hurt with one another. We're in the book of Job on Wednesday nights, and when we started the book of Job, many of our Wednesday night crew said, oh no, because God has a way of taking whatever book we're in and teaching us practically what we're reading in his word. So we started the book of Job, and without fail, guess what? Many of us started going through very, very difficult things. But the reality is, that's not because we started the book of Job. That's why God had us in the book of Job. He was preparing us. And again, in this fallen world, in these fallen bodies, suffering isn't an if, it's a when. And as the body of Christ, we need to be there for one another as we walk through the pain of this life. That's one of the wonderful gifts of the church, that we get to lean on one another. And I felt it. I felt it that day when Pastor John and Becky came and sat with us. And Pastor John asked me, what sin did you commit that your father... No, that's not... That was Job's friends. No, you just sit with your friends and you hurt together. And you know you're not alone. And they are a reminder, just as Regis came down, they are a reminder that God is present and he loves you and he's there. That's compassion. It's hurting with one another. Matthew 14:14, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them because he knew their hurt. And he began to heal their sick. Compassion, hurting with one another. Also, what does Peter talk about? Brotherly love. or familial love. The word there is phileos or philos, where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's affection that family members have for one another. Paul says, as the body of Christ, there is a bond that we have as born-again believers that nobody can take away from us. You've heard the term, the blood is thicker than water, right? Meaning the connection that you have with your family is a deep and meaningful connection. Your brother will always be your brother. Whether you like it or not, that's your brother. Your sister will always be your sister. Your parents, whether they've done a great job or a terrible job, maybe they haven't filled the role of mom and dad, but they are your parents, like it or not. That can't be changed. Blood is thicker than water. But how much more does the blood of Christ unite the body of Christ? I've said this before. We are going to be spending a lot of time together in eternity. We better figure out how to make it work now. In a world of disposable relationships where someone offends you and you can just cut them out of your life, guys, that's the world. That cannot be the church. And I don't want to sound like a woe is me pastor, like, oh, why do people do this? But can I share just personally something that hurts me as a pastor? Sometimes people are part of the fellowship for years. And again, people are free to come and go as they, I don't even need to say that. But there are some times where people are part of this fellowship for years and then they're gone, and they never even say goodbye. And I have to attribute that to the consumer-driven mentality that comes along with church attendance. Guys, we're a family. Just say bye if you're going to go, because we love you. And our friendship and our concern for you goes beyond these doors, not just because you're a part of the Calvary Central family, but because you are part of the body of Christ. You are my brother, you are my sister, and I am going to be spending a lot of time with you in eternity. So that's why it hurts a little bit. I'm just being honest. We're family, whether you like it or not. So let's learn to be a healthy family. Tender-hearted and courteous, Peter says. Be tender-hearted and courteous. This is so important. Tender-hearted. As we move through this fallen world and fallen bodies, as we hurt others and others hurt us, there is a tendency to become hard-hearted. What do we do when we're hurt? Let's make it really practical on a physiological level, on your physical body. If you sprain your ankle, what do you start to do? You start to protect it. You guard it, right? You hurt your hand, you sprain a wrist, you break, stub a pinky toe, anything that can happen to our body. When it gets hurt, we favor it, we protect it, we guard it. And that's a dangerous thing when it comes to our heart, because there is plenty of hurt to go around. And as our hearts get hurt by those around us, guess what we start to do? We start to guard it. We start to build walls. We stop being vulnerable, and we start being hard-hearted. And you know what we lose? That compassion that Peter was talking about. That concern for others. It becomes me and mine and nobody else. Being a follower of Jesus is a painful thing, and it involves hurt, and it involves sorrow and suffering, and sometimes it's suffering that we willfully step into, but that's the name of the game, and we'll get into why that's so important in this world in a second, but remaining tender-hearted in this fallen world can only be done through the Spirit of God. There is plenty of hate and vile behavior and anger and bitterness to go around. And if we're not careful, it will seep into our souls and cause us to be hard-hearted. And Peter says, no, as you travel through this world, be tender-hearted and have a humble mind. That's what courteous means. Humble yourself. Be considerate of others. Place their needs, not their wants, their needs above your own. Humble yourself and maintain a soft heart. Be concerned about the well-being of others. Now, all of these things, here's the hard part. Peter is telling us how to feel. That's a hard thing to wrap my mind around. Because I could come up here today, as we've said many times before, and tell you, hey, you need to love others more. You need to have affection for others. Now go out there and do it. How do you conjure up emotion or feeling or desire? And the reason this is hard is because we believe two things about desires and feelings. One, we can't control them. Right, we call it falling in love, which is the dumbest phrase known in the human language. Nobody falls into love. You fall into lust. Love is self-sacrificial. Lust is, you have something I want. It's very superficial. And we say you fall into love like you had no control, it just happened. That's not true. Number two, and I'm responsible for this as well, because before I came to Christ, I was the god of my own feelings and emotions. I would abuse substances because I wanted to feel a certain way. And so after I got saved, God made it very clear to me that He would not be my next drug, that I couldn't just turn to Him to make me feel differently, that He was God no matter what, regardless of my feelings. So we know that feelings lie, don't they? So what do we do about these, what on the surface, they look like feelings? Have compassion for one another. Be tender-hearted. Have a humble mind. What do we do with? Well, there's a lot of evidence in God's Word throughout Scripture where we are commanded to feel certain ways about certain things. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is there any more base feeling than hunger? Some of you are thinking right now, that's all I can think about is how hungry I am. It's a feeling. It's not something you decided to do. It's just part of the reality of being human. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Even in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. The Psalm 1 man finds his delight in the law of the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 40 says, I delight to do your will. Paul says in Romans 10, my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they might be saved. These are feelings. These are desires. They are real. So what do we do with that? I can't simply tell you to feel a certain way. But all of us know we can only go through the motions so long before we get burnt out and we give up if the desire isn't there. So here's what I want us to take away. We don't fall into our feelings. We don't fall into our desires. Desires are grown within us. I remember seeing my wife on this stage on our wedding day over 22 years ago. And I was standing right here. Pastor John was right here. My little niece was right here crying. Pastor John whispered something to her. She stopped immediately. I still don't know what you said. Like, you better stop or else. But I remember her walking through those doors. And I remember thinking in that moment, man, there's no way I can love her more than how much I love her right now. And I was so wrong. I was so wrong. Because here we are 22 years later. We've suffered together. We've enjoyed one another. We've fought through difficult times. Every day she makes me more proud of the woman she is. I was telling her, I shared this on Wednesday night too, that as we've walked through this with my dad, and this doesn't sound like the biggest compliment ever because it's not a high bar, but I said, you're so different from Job's wife who told Job to curse God and die in the midst of suffering. But really, I mean, my wife and all of you, you're so different than the standard that Job's friends and wife set, where you just know how to show care and concern. And for many of you, I've known you guys as long as I've known my wife. And we've been through a lot as a family. And my love and affection for you is because of that time that we have spent together wrestling through difficult things. It's not always easy, is it? But we've stuck around and we fought through it. And God begins to mold and grow desires. Desire is a seed planted. And what you starve will die out, and what you water and tend to will grow. We want to starve our sinful lusts, and we want to water and grow the desires that God would have us desire, His desires. Desire and affections are like a seed that slowly grow into a tree that ultimately will bear fruit. They don't happen in an instant. They are shaped over time. And Peter would be the one who knows this better than anyone else. Because he told Jesus to his face, I will never deny you. And that night, he was denying Christ. And in that moment that he told Jesus, I will never deny you, I believe in his heart of hearts that he thought that his devotion and faithfulness to the Lord knew no bounds. I will never deny you. I will never forsake you. And then he found out that his desires were not as deep as he thought they were. But Jesus told him, when you return to me, feed my sheep. Because God was still doing a work in Peter. But one day he'd be standing before those who wished to do him great harm, and he would not deny Christ. He would profess the name of Jesus. He would share the gospel, even though it meant personal harm and even death. Because his desires, his affections, God worked in him to grow that. Guys, we're born into sin. We are born with an appetite for sin. We are born with a desire to hide the parts of us that we're ashamed of. We are born with a desire to please man, to love the praise of men, to be noticed, to want power, to want control. And the more we feed those desires, the more they grow and become self-destructive. But for many of us, when we gave our life to Christ, we were freed from those empty pursuits. And a new hunger and a new thirst rose up in us. a hunger and thirst for His ways, an affection for His word, an affection for His people. But many of us were surprised that despite these new desires that never existed before, the appetite for sin remained. And today we're faced every day with that decision. What do I starve and what do I feed? And that's why Peter has said, don't give in to selfish lusts. Don't return to that old nature. Go where the Spirit leads. Feed what the Spirit desires. So how can we increase our appetite for righteousness? What does it take for us to long for the things that God longs for and despise the things He despises? In Philippians 2:12, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for good, for His good pleasure." Work out your salvation. Put into practice the good things of God. Study His word. Dedicate yourself to being obedient, not to earn God's favor, but to walk in what God has promised is good and right and will bring about flourishing in your life. Trust God. Trust His word. And let Him prove Himself faithful. I urge you, Paul said, abstain from sinful, or Peter says, abstain from sinful desires. Because in verse 9, we're now going to see what's at stake. That's our involvement in this. That's the enemy within, if you will, our old life. But look at verse 9. We're going to close here. We're going to share communion together, but this is what hit me like a ton of bricks as I was studying. This brought into clarity our role as the body of Christ. This brought into clarity my role as a follower of Jesus. This brought into focus what it means to travel through this fallen world, through this perverted and crooked generation, and letting our good works shine before men so they may glorify the Father in heaven. This brought it all home for me. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Evil in, blessing out. That's the idea. People will revile you. They will show you great disdain. But it's evil in, blessing out. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And now in verse 10, Peter quotes Psalm 34. He who would love his life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Another word would be not returning harm for harm or abuse for abuse. Guys, you know this. Evil is contagious, right? Evil is contagious. Hurt people in turn hurt people, right? That's the legacy of many families. Dad or mom was an alcoholic, and that's the legacy that is passed down to their children and their children. Again, it's heartbreaking to see the abuse that is passed down from family to family to family. Evil spreads. It's contagious. You can track its path. You can trace it through families and through communities because hurt people hurt people. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, this is our calling. Peter says you were called to this. Evil should stop with us. as we walk through this fallen world, the evil should stop with us. And I've watched it in your families. I've watched new legacies form because you came to Christ. He did a work in you. He transformed your desires. And even though you received abuse, maybe the model that you had was alcoholism and drug abuse, the people that were supposed to protect you are the ones that did you the most harm. You could have passed that on to your kids, but instead, you started a whole new legacy of love and safety and protection. And you are a reminder to your kids every single day that they are valuable in God's eyes and in yours. That's what it means to not repay evil for evil. It's not just someone says a bad thing about you and you say it back to them. That is part of it. But we are talking about something more deep and more meaningful. There is a scripture in Revelation, I believe, that talks about the great restrainer being removed. And many believe that that restrainer being removed from the world when you is the body of Christ. It's the Spirit-filled Christians. And I think that would fall in line with what Peter is saying here. As the born-again believers, the evil needs to stop with us. That is a difficult thing. Because our human reaction when we are treated poorly is to return it back. That is our natural reaction. And if you think I'm lying, let me cut you off on the way home and see how good that feels and what kind of feelings that brings up. This is not Peter's idea. This is not Peter's opinion about how we should live. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Who's speaking here? Who? Jesus, right? Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Evil in, blessing out. Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you, Jesus says, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Luke 6:35. Love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute. Bless and do not curse. Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 4:12, I like how the CSB puts it. Paul says, we work, we labor, working with our own hands. But when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. Even now, we are like the scum of the earth. We're like everyone's garbage. Some of you get it, right? We are like everyone's garbage. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Why? This sounds very passive. In some ways, it sounds a little weak. What do you mean, don't stand up for yourself? That's exactly what we're being called to. But we're not being called to not stand up. Because in verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good. But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but set the Lord apart, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We are not standing up for ourselves, we are standing up for the name of Jesus Christ. And we are willing to endure evil and share blessing. We are willing, you know what, say what you want about me, but let me tell you the truth about who Jesus Christ is. Having a good conscience, verse 16, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Be set apart the Lord God in your heart. Be ready to give a defense, not for yourself, but for the hope that lies in you. As Paul said, as he stood up to rulers and authorities who told him to stop preaching the gospel, he said, "Should I obey man or God? For I do not persuade men or God. Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ." In verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Who's our example in all of this? What kind of abuse did he receive? He was spit on. He was beaten beyond recognition. He was whipped. He was scourged. He had a crown of thorns fashioned and pressed down upon his head, not because he was weak, but he knew the reason he had come. And he endured the hostility of men so that he could save them. Father, what did he pray on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'm not telling you to be silent. I'm not telling you to just, you know, don't cause any commotion. Just go through your life and be, you know, just this weak, quiet person. Our boldness is a boldness for Christ. Not for our agenda, not for our want, not for our needs. It is the very clear truth that there is only one name by which mankind is saved. And that's Jesus. And you will suffer if that is your aim. You will be a name that the enemy knows. Because there is a cosmic fight for the souls of mankind. And our role in that is to speak the truth of the gospel. And it will hurt. It will be painful. But it will be worth it. And Christ is our example. Father, forgive them. As they hated him, as he was the object of their anger and their rejection and their rage, he took that in and in turn prayed for forgiveness, sacrificed his life because he loves us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, verse 19 through 22. If you want to talk about that, see Pastor John after the service. I'm not skipping over it because I don't want to dig into it. You know what? I'm not skipping over it. Look at verse 19. "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. What? There is a lot of disagree. It's amazing to me that such a powerful chapter in Scripture that points us to the very purpose we exist and live and breathe, the reason why we have been saved and we haven't been pulled out of the world, but we're still in the world to receive evil and give out blessing so that men and women may be one to Christ. What do we focus on? Where are the arguments? Well, who did Jesus preach to? Did he? Oh, you believe this? Well, I believe this. We can't fellowship together anymore. Guys. At this stage in the game, after walking with Jesus for over 25 years, the older I get, the less interested I am to debate these passages. Not that any of God's word shouldn't be studied and read and wrestled with, but again, people argue, who are the spirits in prison? What did Christ preach? When did he preach? What's the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah's? Here's my belief. Are you interested in that? God's patient. And through Noah, Christ preached to the rebellious. And you'll say, well, where in Genesis do we see Noah preaching? Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:5, and he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Who do I believe was being preached to? The rebellious in the days of Noah. Christ was preaching through Noah. Because that fits into the context of what we're reading. We live in a rebellious world, a fallen world, and those in the days of Noah did not listen to the preaching of righteousness. Was that preaching verbal? Was it Noah being obedient to God, building an ark, and it was visual? I don't know, but I know that the conviction of God's Spirit, God was patient with the men and women in the days of Noah, and they would not submit to God's goodness. But Noah did. And through Noah, righteousness was preached. Matthew 24, verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and it took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So here's my message. It's the same message that I believe Noah preached in the days of Noah. Repent. Time is short. I know you see the storm clouds. I know you look at the world around you and you say, something is not right. You're absolutely right. And that thing is called sin. Everybody wants to blame everybody else. No, it's human nature. We are born into sin. We are born rebellious against a good and loving God. Turn to Him. Be baptized in His Holy Spirit. Be changed. Become adopted into the family of God. Live with your Creator forever in eternity. That through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the baptism of the Spirit, you may be born again, washed clean. Again, I'm not trying to diminish the importance of this section of Scripture, but if you want to argue about it, that's fine. I want to talk about the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. That's what gets lost as we debate these passages. If you have another view on it, I'd love to hear it. I really would. I'm not discounting your understanding. But guys, let's always come back to the important thing. Jesus saves. And let's work on not repaying evil for evil, and instead, with humility and compassion, be ready to give an answer for why we're different. And hopefully the way we live causes people to ask questions. We don't simply blend in, but there is something tangibly different, and people say, why? And we're ready. We're ready to give an answer. Let's have the worship team come forward.